This was not in my notes, but I'd like you to turn to Malachi chapter 3. It was really as a result, or excuse me, Malachi chapter 4, which was really a result of our Sunday school class. We finished with the book of Malachi, and in that final chapter, there was something that I thought was could be used here as a great introduction to this morning's message, or really to this whole series. I could have used it, especially in light of the fact that so many today have swallowed the lie that God's law, as codified by Moses under the Old Covenant, is no longer applicable under the New Covenant. And I really used the first message of this series to really deal with that, and a lot of times as I get into the different commandments and their statutes and respective judgment, that I usually start those series by just pointing out, trying to figure out some other way to point out, to show, to prove from God's Word that God's law is still as applicable today, excuse me, as applicable to today, as it was in the day that Moses codified, in the day that God gave it to Adam, verbally gave it to Adam and Abraham and all of the patriarchs. And there's so much evidence throughout the entire Old Testament and that which was written before Mount Sinai to prove that it has always been applicable. Why? Because our God doesn't change, and thus His morality doesn't change, and thus His laws don't change. But here's one of those passages. Maybe I should save it for one of the next series, but, and I may, you'll forget that I even brought it up next time I get to, when I get to the seventh commandment anyway. Like Peter, I don't mind stirring your mind up by way of reminder, because I know we forget so much. I'm sure Barbara was saying after the class, she didn't think she had read Malachi. I'm sure she's read Malachi before. She just doesn't remember it. But Malachi chapter 4, that chapter especially, and certainly most of the rest of the book, is future prophetic. It's looking, no matter when your eschatology may put it in the future, and most of them would probably still put it sometime yet in the future, but no matter what it is, it's looking to the future. It's not talking about that day and age. And listen to what he says. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." The law. Remember ye the law. Speaking of this time in the future. Why would you want to remember the law if it was no longer applicable for you and your generation? It doesn't make sense at all. And thus, that's what we're doing. Each time that we get to one of these series on one of the commandments and its respective statutes and judgments, it's to remember the law, but to do more than that, to apply it in our own lives, but more than that, to try to somehow awaken our people. And I'd be happy if we could just waken Christendom to the importance, to the absolute magnitude, to the absolute criticalness of applying Yahweh's laws today. But beyond that, to even hopefully one day to awaken this whole nation so that one day we'll be able to return to God's sensibility, His laws and His morality, versus man's nonsense, His laws and His morality. This will be the sixth commandment, part five. And the sixth commandment, of course, being, once again, thou shall not murder. In part three, I shared with you the three categories, excuse me, of homicide as described in the Bible: voluntary, involuntary, and justifiable. And you could probably, as we have already, put some different terms there: intentional or non-intentional, or premeditated or non-premeditated, and so forth. But we're calling them voluntary, involuntary, and justifiable. In that message and the one following, we began a discussion of voluntary or intentional homicide, and we spent the entire last message dealing with suicide, one of the forms of homicide, as we discussed. But we used the entire message dealing with suicide, or what is understood to be self-murder. And, of course, closely akin to self-murder is physician or doctor-assisted suicides. And, of course, if suicide is murder, then anyone assisting someone in murdering themselves is simply an accomplice to the same crime. In light of that, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we're just going to read verse 25, and we'll be looking at this, and how much more detail I'm not sure, but at least we'll deal with a little bit more as we get further into the statutes. But for the sake of this particular message, we want to use it again. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 25, where, listen to what it says. It said, "Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person." And all the people will say, "Amen." Again, it says, "Cursed be he that taketh a reward to slay an innocent person." And there's much more application than just this. But isn't that what such doctors that assist someone who intends to kill themselves, are doing? You didn't think that they were doing it out of the goodness of their heart for free, did you? Not hardly. It's done for reward, and thus such doctors or physicians are cursed, according to this passage, according to Yahweh, and should be cursed according to all the people. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Today one cannot discuss doctor-assisted suicides, or what's also known as mercy killings, without the name of Dr. Jack Kevorkian coming to mind. And praise God, just this past week, on April 13, 1999, for the sake of those who may hear this message who knows how many years down the road, a Michigan jury had enough sense to find Dr. Death, as Kevorkian is sometimes known as, to find him guilty of second-degree murder. Although justice wasn't entirely served, in that Dr. Kevorkian didn't get anywhere near the sentence that he deserved, being given only 10 to 25 years in prison by Judge Jessica Cooper, rather than the death penalty. Because, as we can see, there's no difference before God, whether it be one who does the hiring to do the murder or one who's hired to do the murdering. They're one and the same that commits it. However, I will say this. At the same time, I will be first in line for his release under one condition, and that is that he becomes President Clinton's personal physician. In November 1994, Oregon became the first state to legalize physician-assisted suicides, and on October 27, 1997, delayed by legal injunction, such assisted murder became a legal medical option for terminally ill Oregonians, as they're sometimes known as. Now, there's two things in particular that I want you to notice about that last statement. First, please note that I use the word legal rather than the term lawful. And most people, of course, would never recognize the difference. To most people, including most of today's Christians, what is lawful is legal, and what is legal is lawful. When in fact, when man legalizes something, it's often just an attempt to legitimize or sanction something that is already unlawful in the sight of God. Or according to God, that is according, in this day and age you need to identify the God, according to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It's just an attempt, when man legalizes something, it's just an attempt to legitimize something that God has already declared unlawful. Such was what the Oregon legislature did in their futile attempt to make lawful physician-assisted murder with the Death with Dignity Act, as they called it. That's all it was. Man's futile attempt, because they can never do it. It never happens. This past week, I was looking over some of the pro-mercy killing websites on the computer, and there was one site in particular that provided arguments against and arguments for mercy killing. Let me share with you some of the reasoning from the list that supposedly provided the arguments against. However, First, it should be noted that nowhere in the 11 arguments cited against such murder was it stated that Yahweh, our Creator, does not allow for such. Nowhere on the list. Put that argument at the top of the list, and there's no reason to even cite the rest of the arguments, because it's a cut and dried case right then, and there's no debate about the issue. But Kenneth Coffin, the author of the article and a staunch supporter of mercy killing, was not about to list that one at all, because, again, it flat out ends the debate. If he'd have put that up, he was just putting up the arguments of the other side, and then hardly the arguments of the other side, because then he would go on to explain them. But he knew that he couldn't list that one, because that flat out puts an end to it. In fact, there is no debate on this subject and so many of the other subjects that so many are debating about, except between those who reject the sovereignty of Yahweh. You think about it. There is no. They can debate all the back and forth of the issues of this or whatever it may be, but there is no debate if God has already ruled on the subject. It's superfluous to go beyond that. I mean, there may be some good to it in further establishing the fact that what Yahweh has already ruled, but when it comes right down to the bottom line, it's unnecessary, because He's already said, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh." There's another clue why Coffin didn't list that as one of his arguments against such mercy killing. Listen to his reasonings against what he cites as argument number 10 against physician-assisted suicide. Number 10 is identified as personal autonomy is not absolute. And he goes on to say, "We wisely do not allow people to do anything they want, even if the consequences will affect them most or altogether. We do not allow people to duel with lethal weapons. We do not permit people to sell themselves into slavery. And so the argument goes, we do not have a right to have other people kill us or assist us in committing suicide." Then he answers it, or begins to answer it. "Deciding what choices should be wisely left to individuals and which options should be forbidden by law is difficult for any society." We'll stop right there, end of the quote at that point. Let me read that to you again. "Deciding what choices should be wisely left to individuals and which options should be forbidden by law is difficult for any society." No, it is not. Not when you recognize what James recognized in James chapter 4 and verse 12, where he stated this: "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is," and listen to the end of it, in light of what we're talking about, "the one who is able to save and to destroy." There is only one, James says, there is only one lawgiver. And who is that? Well, in case there's any question about it from what James said, Isaiah tells us emphatically, especially when you reinsert the sacred Yahweh's sacred name in one of the 6,000 plus locations where he intended to be in his word. And maybe this is another reason why, you know, you just leave it as the Lord, and it depends on who your Lord is, you know. And for some people, the government is the Lord, and so whatever they decide at the particular time they decide, it happens to be fine and dandy. And they become the judge, and they become the God, and they become the lawgiver, and so forth and so on. Reinsert his name, and there's absolutely no question about who it is. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 33 and verse 22, where he says, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, and Yahweh is our king." Yahweh is our lawgiver. When an individual, or better yet, a whole society, recognizes that the only truly viable laws, the only truly viable laws are those ordained by Yahweh, and that Yahweh's authority is absolute and final, then there is absolutely no problem whatsoever, quote, "deciding what choices should be wisely left to individuals and which options should be forbidden by law," end of quote. In fact, it's already a foregone conclusion. It's already
been determined for us, because Yahweh already determined it. Continuing with Mr. Coffin's quotes, just another sentence before we stop again. He said, quote, "We have divided over the abortion question for many decades. Often society changes its mind." End of quote. Hallelujah! The guy just made my point. You know, why would anyone with any sense at all, especially Christians, want to exchange the never-changing, perfect morality of Yahweh for the ever-changing, imperfect, and that's hardly the adjective to describe it, morality of man? Think about this. Doesn't the very fact that man's morality and his quote-unquote laws are always changing, that what was illegal yesterday is legal today, and what is legal today may be illegal again tomorrow, prove or demonstrate just how imperfect, how flawed, how defective, how impaired, and there's not enough adjectives, the morality and the laws of man really are? They never can make up their mind. To even think that man's law is what we should be following today is beyond me. Mr. Coffin continues, quote, "Once certain sexual practices between consenting adults were forbidden, now we recognize that this was an unnecessary and unwise intrusion of the government into private affairs." End of quote. We do? I don't know about you. You know, Mr. Coffins and others like him who deny the sovereignty and the authority of Yahweh, including America's present unchristian, often antichrist, anarchist, seditious, and antichrist government, may have, and often does. But please, Mr. Coffin, please don't think for a moment that you can speak for the rest of us. And don't miss that his whole argument from that point on in that particular case, his whole argument for lawlessness, that is, for physician-assisted suicide, is based upon another case of lawlessness, the acceptance and the promotion of sodomy. Consequently, there's really no even there's no reason to even read the rest of the conclusions or the rest of his argument, because it's just one case of lawlessness based on another case of lawlessness. What kind of argument is that? However, I will nevertheless, just so that I can make another couple other points. Mr. Coffin continued, quote, "My argument is that when it comes to the ultimate matter of choosing death to relieve unbearable suffering for which there is no remedy," end of quote. Well, how does he know that? That there is no remedy. Have you ever noticed how doctors love to play God? You know, not only do they somehow view themselves as omniscient and able to predict, in many cases, when someone is going to die, but more and more, with doctors like Dr. Death, they've even got to the point where they intend to determine when, not just predict, but determine when a person dies. I don't know if you've been around some of them, but boy, when Linda was in the hospital, and I'd name his name if I remembered him, but you talk about arrogance and thinking that they're God. How dare, when I challenged him that he hadn't even apologized for having almost killed my wife, how dare you challenge me? You know, his arrogance reminded me of the state patrolman. They had the same. I couldn't figure out, this guy reminds me. I know this guy. And it was that same state that was reminding me of that state patrolman I have a run in. Who? How dare you challenge me? You know that of anything. Little gods. I think they're big gods, and they're hardly even little gods. Absolutely amazing. We can predict when somebody's going to die. Plan it in their mind so that they might very well just die when they predicted that it's going to happen. Continuing, Mr. Coffin states this, quote, "It's time for the state to stop interfering with a decision made by the person whose life and death are at stake. The choice should rest with the only person who is experiencing the intolerable agony that cannot be relieved. End of quote. Again, he said, the choice should rest with the only person who is experiencing the intolerable agony that cannot be relieved. End of quote. Well, just maybe, Mr. Coffin, and the rest of you like him, the choice should rest with God, and God only, who has given man an appointed time to live here on earth. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. I want you to note also how all of Mr. Coffin's arguments for, he'd listed 11 arguments against, and then he followed those with the arguments for physician-assisted suicides. But I want you to notice how all of them are based on man's humanistic thinking or reasoning, as you would suspect in this particular case. For he gave four reasons. Number one was this, quote, in some situations, the choice of the patient takes priority over other considerations, end of quote. And I would say, well, that's in some cases true. But let me assure you, the choice of the patient never, never takes priority over the laws of Yahweh. In some cases, the choice of the patient does take priority over other considerations, but certainly never over the laws of Yahweh, because that would say that their choice takes precedence over Yahweh himself. Number two, the role of the physician is to do what is best for the patient. And in some extreme situations, although I may seldom do that, if you've noticed, and sometimes not by their own design, simply because of their own ignorance and how they've been taught. But again, number two is the role of the physician is to do what is best for the patient. In some extreme situations, this may include hastening the death upon the voluntary request of the dying. Note too, here a thought that comes to mind as I read that, how it's just taken for granted that the doctor is always going to do what's best for the patient. And again, when you start to really dig into the medical profession and what they're doing, they're nothing but a bunch of drug pushers for the moment. Not that there's not a place, and I'm a standing legacy that when it comes to orthopedics, is that the right one? Thank you. Who knows what I would look like with all the bones that have been broken, and I'd be a disfigured mess. I'm not throwing it out completely, but the largest proportion of it is nothing but they're drug pushers promoting drug addiction and alternative, cut, burn, and slash scenario. But it's just taken for granted. The doctors always know what's best. How dare you? He says, and in some extreme situation, this may include hastening the death upon the voluntary request of the dying. Hasten the death? I don't know about you, but it sounds like they're wanting to play God again. Hasten the death. Not only that, no matter whether it's a doctor or whoever it may be, according to someone who I guarantee is a whole lot smarter than Mr. Coffin and his kind, the whole duty of man, whether he recognizes it or not, is to, quote, fear God and to keep his commandments. And then later it says in the next verse, for God shall bring every work, even the final work of that any particular person, into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 23. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. However, such men and women as Mr. Coffin are certainly better described with what we find in the book of Psalm. If you turn to Psalm chapter 10. Rather than being those who are going to evaluate everything and do everything, fearing God and keeping His commandments unto the Lord, they are better described in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4, where it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not at all in his thoughts. Notice, again, how you want to find out if somebody fits that when they're making a point on something. See whether God is brought into it. See whether, as a top argument against something, whether God has condoned it or God has condemned it. Or look at the rest of the reasoning and see if it's totally from a humanistic perspective, as Mr. Cossens is, and you'll have to take my word on that. But what a beautiful, a perfect picture of such a man as Dr. Cossen. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And what's one of the consequences of that? Such people, jump down to verse 8. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. And again, as I pointed out in the previous message, you'll find time and again throughout the Old Testament how murder is described as shedding the blood of the innocent. Well, except again in the case of somebody taking their life as a result of possibly murdering someone else or doing some other evil, wicked deed. How else could you describe that person who's already suffering but the blood of the innocent? And it says they hide themselves in secret places. We wouldn't normally apply it to this kind of case, that particular verse, would we? Because certainly is to be applied in those who, you know, are murderers in the normal sense as we normally think about it. But does this not fit them, those who hide in secret to do it? At least today it does. Or in their suicide vans? You know, they have to go park along a side street and do it in a suicide van. Or they try to legalize what's unlawful so that they can safely do their evil deeds out in the open. You know, hide it or legitimize it. That's their choices. You know, fits those involved in this practice. Of course, a physician should seek what is best for his patient. But once again, be not mistaken, such is always in harmony with the laws of Yahweh. A physician who's going to seek what's best for his patient will always do it in harmony with God's laws. Number three, argument, as Mr. Cawthon presented it for physician-assisted suicide, is that, quote, sometimes ending suffering takes priority over ending life. Extending life, he said. Extending life or destroying life? Once again, it sounds like they're wanting to play God again. When once again one understands that God has given to each man an appointed time on earth, it becomes quite apparent that doctors have nothing to do with extending life, except as a part of Yahweh's already predetermined plan. They need to understand that. You know, I think it's because I'm sure it's taught, that they hold life and death in their hands. And that's the position of God. God's the only one that holds life and death in their hands. But because they're taught that, or that they often hold life and death in their hands depending on their decisions and what they do, You can just imagine that inflates the mind to think you're God, that you're omniscient and omnipotent. Well, it's only according to God's predetermined plan when you understand that each man is given an appointed time on earth. Sure, the reduction or the elimination of suffering altogether should be the goal. However, not to the excision of Yahweh's will, law, or morality, as is so often the case. Number four argument, last argument, he said, quote, when death becomes preferable to life, everyone would benefit if it were legal to show mercy. Everyone would benefit. When death becomes preferable to life, everyone would benefit if it were legal to show mercy. And note the play on words. He said, everyone would benefit if it were legal to show mercy. Well, it's already both lawful and legal to show mercy. It's just not lawful to murder or commit suicide. It's both lawful and legal to show mercy already. It's just not lawful or unlawful to murder or commit suicide. And in most states, the same is illegal, with one exception. It was just a unique play on words.
interpreted, here is what he was really saying, everyone would benefit if it were legal to murder, is what he was really saying. However, let me assure you, no one benefits when something unlawful according to God is made legal according to man. Nobody benefits. Plain and simple, society, and for that matter, the whole earth, suffers when man attempts to overrule God. Again, remember Romans, what we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 22, where it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation, the whole earth, the whole environment, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? Because they're going to return us to the laws of God. They're going to return us to Him, to Yahweh, via Yahshua, and His atoning blood sacrifice, and then to His laws. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." In Nicomachean, or however it's pronounced, Nicomachean Ethics 5.11.3, Aristotle declared the following, quote, the suicide commits injustice, but against whom? It seems to be against the state rather than against himself. And then later he said, this is why the state exacts a penalty. Suicide is punished by certain marks of dishonor as being offense against the state. End of quote. Such is a crime against the state, against society. That's right, against the state or against society. But why? Why would it be? That's right. Somebody whispered it. Because it's a sin against God. And whatever is a sin against God is ultimately a sin against society. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But whatever is, it's because God has set it up so that when we're in harmony with Him, everything else works at its optimum. And so a sin against Him is a sin in its final form against society as well. The late Charles Oxton, in an article against euthanasia that appeared in the October 1973 issue of Applied Christianity, stated the following. He said, quote, "We honor God when we reverence human life." Now, human life is never to be reverenced. Again, it's certainly needs to be understood in light of what we talked about a couple messages ago, whereas man has turned it all upside down. He is reverencing everything but God. And even human life, even though it's at the bottom of the pile, above God. But the point is made, we honor God when we reverence human life. When human life is served, man is enriched and God is acknowledged. When human life is threatened, man is diminished and God is less manifest in our midst. End of that quote. And let me assure you, when God is less manifest in our midst, we suffer as an individual and as a society as a whole. And if you don't believe it, just look around you. It's all over the place. Don't ever forget that man can never make lawful, or legal as he likes to call it, what God has made unlawful, nor can he ever make unlawful what God has made lawful. Men, in their own finite minds, may legitimize something unlawful for a limited period of time, at least in their own minds. But in the final analysis, which is just another way of saying in the final judgment, Yahweh decides what is godly and what is ungodly and what is lawful and what is unlawful. He may legitimize it for a period of time, but in the final analysis, God will take care of it and put things right. Moreover, don't miss that such physicians who assist in someone's suicide align themselves with the armor bearer of the outlaw King Saul. Or in other words, godless men assisting godless men. You know what I'm talking about? We talked about it in one of the early messages. You know, the Jews of today tried to use Saul, the armor bearer, or Saul's assisted suicide there, as being legitimized. They tried to legitimize it. when in fact it was just, he was an outlaw king to begin with, and it was just one godless man assisting another godless man in taking his death there on Mount Gilboa, I believe it was. The other thing I want you to briefly address in the previous statement is that quote, I'm going to repeat the statement, on October 27, 1997, such assisted murders, and of course we're talking about in Oregon, became a legal medical option for terminally ill Oregonians. End of that quote. Well, once again, don't miss that such a medical option, that is, suicide, whether it be assisted suicide or otherwise, immediately, you know, they say it's an option, it becomes a legal option for terminally ill Oregonians. But don't miss the fact that such a medical option immediately rules out the option of a miraculous deliverance and of a legacy of an undying faith in Yahweh, even when faced with an agonizing death. And keep this in mind as well. The more arduous the task overcome by faith, the greater the legacy that's passed on to others. So many people bail out too early. When the road gets rough, that's when faith is demanded the most. And when you overcome with your faith, whatever it is, I mean, everyday living, you think it takes faith to do that? What kind of legacy is that? If everything goes good in my life, what kind of legacy? It's a legacy, but what kind of legacy is am I passing on my children? It's when they see, no matter what the media may be labeling me as, or what the government may be wanting or is doing to me, or what the airplanes are doing as they fly over the top of us, or whatever it is, and my faith still endures, the more arduous the task overcome by faith, the greater legacy left for others. Isaiah 33:22 again declares, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, and Yahweh is our king." And then it says, and I didn't read the rest of it, but then it says that the verse ends by saying, "And He will save us." How tragic that those who are so desperate to contemplate taking their life that they don't have just the hope of that one passage of Scripture. That He's our judge, and that He's our lawgiver, and that Yahweh is our King, and He will save us. I love Psalm 27 in verses 13 and 14. And it's a passage, let me encourage you, there are, no matter what you may be facing in life, you know, and we may never get to the point where we're ready to take our lives. And a Christian should never, I mean, of all people, what's the purpose of being a Christian if at the final you don't endure to the end, no matter what it may be that's happening? But for that purpose, or for whatever purpose it is, what a beautiful passage. Now, you don't need to necessarily read it, but take it in as I read it to you, what it says here. Psalms 27, 13 and 14, where the psalmist said, I would have despaired, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for Yahweh. And I'm sure it almost seems to me like he was trying to, at a time of despair in his own life, trying to bolster himself up with those words. I would have despaired. Wait for Yahweh. Yes, wait for Yahweh. I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Well, we're in the land of the living now. We're in the land of the dying too, in many cases. He was talking about something else. The future home of the land of the living. What a great passage to memorize and remind yourself of when you're despairing. Because despair does come, even for us. And we have to kind of grab a hold of ourselves, as the old cowboy saying is, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, and bolster ourselves up and say, man, yes, there's, from the world's perspective, there's all kinds of reasons to despair. Not for me, I would have despaired. And I not believe I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living.
suicide, death with dignity? Not hardly. At least not in God's sight.
Now, here is what I think is the real danger of such legislation as was passed in Oregon in 1994. It was just an incremental step, a major incremental step, toward the legalization of outright euthanasia, what's known as the slippery slope. And rather than me giving you a definition for the slippery slope, let me give it to you from a psychiatrist and medical doctor by the name of Herbert Henlon, who is the executive director of the American Suicide Foundation and professor of psychiatry at New York Medical College. In his book, Seduced by Death, Doctors, Patients, and the Dutch Cure, he defines the slippery slope as one that, quote, descends inexorably from assisted suicide to euthanasia, from those who are terminally ill to those who are chronically ill, from those who are physically ill to those who are mentally ill, and from those who request euthanasia to those whose lives are ended, from those who request euthanasia to those whose lives are ended at a doctor's discretion. End of quote. The slippery slope for America actually began not in 1994 in Oregon, but rather on January 22nd, 1973. Anybody recognize the date? When the U.S. Supreme Court, in the case of Roe versus Wade, ruled that the killing, let's call it for what it is, murdering of a baby, an unborn baby, was an act protected by the Constitution of the United States of America. Now, in order for you to get a clear picture of this slippery slope that we as Americans started to descend upon ever since that Black Monday, as it's sometimes called, let me quote from portions of an excellent but very large article that was produced by the Right to Life organization in 1974 entitled The Mercy Killers, written by Paul Marx. Some of these are lengthy, but they're, I think, worth the reading because it really explains well how that slippery slope began then and the implications and how it's even a part of what's happening in Oregon and with the designs of those other euthanasianists, if you can call them that, if that's the right term, what they have in mind for America, where we're headed. On the very beginning of the article, it begins, quote, if you have accepted the communications media's general interpretation of the Supreme Court decision of January 22, 1973, Black Monday, it may disturb you to learn that abortions in this country are now completely legal for the first 9 months of pregnancy. The court decreed that any restrictions imposed by an individual state, even with respect to the last 10 weeks, must be for the benefit of the mother only. The child now has no legal rights at all before birth and no absolute legal rights thereafter. It may further unsettle you to learn that the court's decision, Roe versus Wade, was not based on any notion that the unborn child is not a human being in the biological sense. The court, as it admitted, was fully aware of the quote within a quote, quote, well-known facts of fetal development, end of quote, within a quote. And indeed, it should have been. It had in its possession a brief verifying the scientific facts signed by 220 physicians from around the world, every leading embryologist, fetologist, geneticist, obstetrician, and gynecologist who could be contacted, and no contradictory evidence had been offered in rebuttal. I didn't know that until I read this article. Then a little bit later it went on, it said the Supreme Court decision was based rather on a quality of life criteria. The unborn child is not a person in any, quote, this is their quote, meaningful or, quote, whole sense, said the justices. The court did not conclude that meaningful or whole personhood begins at birth. Watch the slippery slope. It said only that it does not begin before that time. The distinction is profoundly important because the court's vague and open-ended definition supplies the constitutional precedent for dehumanizing other segments of humanity by defining their lives as meaningless or incomplete. End of quote. Now, who or what was Mr. Marx referring to? On page 2, quote, the war, this is a little bit lengthy, the war on the unborn then is inching ever so subtly towards inclusion of the elderly, the severely handicapped, the mentally retarded, and other non-productive persons, all of whom can easily be dehumanized by being redefined as, quote, within a quote, not persons in the whole sense, end of quote, within a quote. On February 17, 1972, Dr. William Galen, a professor of psychiatry and law at Columbus University, told a conference of the American Association of the University of Women, quote, within a quote, we have all of our old atavistic feelings. It used to be easy to know what we wanted for our children, and now the best for our children might mean deciding which ones to kill. We've always wanted the best for our grandparents, and now that might mean killing them. We have the awesomeness of knowledge to do these things, and inevitably we shall be forced to act on it. End of that quote. And then a little bit later, in May 1973, only a few months after Black Monday, the slippery slope had begun. The descent down the slippery slope had begun. And watch how quickly they were then wanting to continue down that slope. In May of 1973, only a few months after Black Monday, Dr. James D. Watson, Nobel Prize-winning scientist, stated that consideration should be given to withholding legal status from an infant until 3 days after the birth. Parents who suspect fetal abnormalities may now legally obtain an abortion, he pointed out, but most birth defects are not discovered until birth. Quote within a quote from him, if a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed a choice that only a few are given under the present system. Later he says, the doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so chose and save a lot of misery and suffering. I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have. End of quote. The only rational, compassionate attitude to have. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. Sweet is called bitter, and bitter is called sweet. Isaiah 5:20. And then on page 4, if we find this, quote, abortion logically invites euthanasia. For that matter, abortion is fetal euthanasia. Now, I would disagree with that to this point. It should have never been called fetal in the first place. It's infant euthanasia in the womb. And then he goes on, an abortionist may fairly be called mercy killers. That this parallel is not a far-fetched invention is evident from the fact that most ardent pro-abortionists are nearly always euthanasians as well. That's the better way to say that term, I guess. For example, pro-abortionist Dr. Alan Guttmacher, president of Planned Parenthood, and theologian Joseph Fletcher, the father of situation ethics, are members of the board of directors of the high-powered Euthanasia Education Council, as was the late medical columnist Dr. Walter Alvarez. End of quote. All pro-abortionists and all pro-euthanasians. Later in the same page, the euthanasians themselves argue that if we may kill unborn babies, we may kill other human beings. In the Atlantic Monthly, April 1968, Joseph Fletcher argued that if the life of a mongoloid baby, for instance, just one of many instances that they might use, can be, quote unquote, ended prenatally, why should it not be ended neonatally? That is, just after birth. End of his quote within a quote, and then another quote within a quote, the only difference between the fetus and the infant, end of quote within a quote, he states, quote within a quote, is that the infant breathes with its lungs, end of quote within a quote, and I'm glad they finally admitted it. In Fletcher's world, a retarded child is not a baby, but only a, quote, reproductive failure, end of that quote within a quote. Dr. Glanville Williams, widely praised book, The Sanctity of Life and the Criminal Law, strongly advocates abortion and euthanasia hand in hand and ends with a plea for the legalization of both, quote within a quote, humanitarian infanticide, end of quote within a quote, and quote within a quote, euthanasia for handicapped children, end of quote within a quote, and end of that quote. The terms they use. The book is called The Sanctity of Life, and they call it humanitarian infanticide. I'm glad they use the term infanticide, too, instead of abortion, because that's indeed what it is, the killing, the murdering of an infant. Later on the same page, and this is the last, quote, world-renowned anthropologist Ashley Montague contends that a newborn baby is not truly human until he or she is molded by social and cultural influences later. End of his quote. Now think about that last one especially. Here again, he said, world-renowned anthropologist Ashley Montague contends that a newborn baby is not truly human until he or she is molded by social and cultural influences later. And first note that later is not defined. How much later? And let me ask you this. Whose social and cultural influences do you think they're going to use? In other words, by whose standards is this to be determined? Let me unequivocally assure you that by the standards of these same people, you and I, and people like us, have not yet been, quote, molded by social and cultural influences, end of quote. That is, by the proper, politically correct, anti-Christian, anarchist social and cultural influences. We don't qualify. And thus, according to Ashley Montague and his ilk, we, you and I, are not yet truly human. And thus are a viable option, according to them, for euthanasia. Now, remember how in one of the earlier messages of the series, I pointed out how man is always attempting to turn God's created order upside down. Always. He's trying to take what's on top and put it on the bottom. And that in God's order, under God Himself, of course, man is at the pinnacle of importance. Whereas man wants to put human life, he may still put it above God, but he still wants to put it at the bottom as least important. Well, when you think of the late Jacques Cousteau, what do you think of? I would think of the famed environmentalist and champion of marine life, right? Well, what about human life? What do you think Jacques Cousteau's view of human life was? Well, Mr. Cousteau was quoted in the November 1991 UNESCO Courier. UNESCO stands for the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. He was quoted in that as saying, quote, listen to this, quote, in order to stabilize world populations, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day. It is a horrible thing to say, but it's just as bad not to say it. End of quote. You know, I always wonder with people like that, if that's their perspective, if that's so necessary for the salvation of the environment, why don't they volunteer themselves to be one of the first to be eliminated? They're always volunteering somebody else to be. Sounds a lot like Global 2000, does it not? The government plan to eliminate 2 billion people by the year 2000. Let me tell you, if their plans were going to happen, that would be the real millennium bug, I'll guarantee you, by the year 2000. I have an advertisement placed by the, quote, negative population growth in 1992. I'm about to start a positive population growth, at least for our people, sometime soon. Tongue in cheek, but that's where we should be at in light of what I preached in an earlier message here. But that states that by... How much time did I have? That's not good. That states by the year 2150. They're not making it by the year 2... the turn of the century, but by the year 2150, the world's population should be well on its way to being reduced to, quote, an optimum population of not more than 2 billion, end of quote. And let me tell you, for such people, both infanticide and euthanasia are integral parts of their plans in accomplishing their goals. And don't think that America could never slip totally down the slippery slope to a full-blown euthanasia scenario. Take Holland, for example. Holland started out killing the terminally ill, but later veered, very, very soon veered from that that approach. And some people estimate that currently over 50% of those euthanized in Holland are killed without their consent. Some of the elderly are so afraid to go to the doctors for fear that they'll receive involuntary euthanasia. They're because of that fear, they won't even go to the doctors. And the fear of such abuse has also prompted some Dutch citizens to carry a card in their purse or billfold, much like an organ donor card, that states that they oppose euthanasia and do not want the so-called physician aid in dying when they're hospitalized. They're actually carrying cards like that. Here in America, we need to finish this. Here in America in 1968, Chaplain Robert B. Reeves of the New York City Presbyterian Hospital, addressing the first euthanasia conference of the Euthanasia Educational Fund, made the following alarming remark. And I've run out of time. So you'll have to come back. About four more pages of this message. We'll have to make that the introduction of the next one. Let me tell you something. Life is considered to be a gift from God, of which man is only the steward. And because man is made in the very image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the shedding of innocent blood, no matter whose it may be, is absolutely forbidden by our Creator and the sustainer of all that is. Be assured, Yahweh hates hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. No matter how it's disguised by man. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for your beautiful word, Father, for the laws that, Lord, hold the answers for life. Father, we thank you. Father, you've told us, Deuteronomy, to choose life rather than death. Let this message, Father, even if it's only for one human that's so despaired of life that they're ready to take it, let there be at least one that these series of messages, Father, at least these portions concerning suicide, Father, would turn them to a faith in you that would leave a legacy, a living legacy for the generations to come of an undying faith, even when faced with an agonizing death. Let them, Lord, have faith in you. Let them not despair, and let them see that they'll one day be in the land of the living if they'll only endure to the end. Awaken our people and awaken our nation, Lord, to the fact that we need your laws once again in place here in America. Let it be so. Let it be to your glory in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.